Hello, everyone. Today's episode kind of touches on two topics. The first, we get into what is the stigmata? Why would God grant the stigmata onto people, and what spiritual purpose does it serve? In the second part of the episode, we will discuss the first ever stigmatist, the great Saint Francis of Assisi. I hope you enjoy this episode, and please check us out on Patreon for much, much more Francis content, as well as a backlog of hundreds of articles, bonus episodes, and more on the mystics and saints. I really hope you enjoy this one, and I'm happy to be back sharing episodes again with you. God bless. Though one of the most joyful and humble men to have ever lived, Francis knew the truth. While not particularly old, his body and mind, made even weaker through a life of penance and poverty, was beginning to fail him. And as a result of this decline, Francis was almost invisible in the company of his own brothers. Despite his order being often called the Franciscans, Francis himself held almost no power. This power had gone to the younger brothers. So now Francis was just a figurehead. He was a mascot, a name to mention when you'd like to win over kings and clergymen or impress potential donors who are looking to tithe and give alms. Therefore, it did not surprise Francis or those in his inner circle when no one realized that he had left the monastery to go pray. Nor did anyone tell him goodbye or even ask for his prayers. So with a walking stick and a small satchel, Francis began his journey to Mount Verna, where he would begin a 40-day retreat, which would lead up to the Feast of Michaelmas. While we do not know what Francis thought during this pilgrimage, one can imagine. As the birds began to sing around him and playfully land on his shoulders, like they were often known to do, did Francis see their wings and think of the angels? Did he think of the winged beings sent to watch over us by the Father himself? He was, after all, preparing for the Feast of Saint Michael, and each night the brothers would chant Psalm 91, in which the psalmist says, "He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge." Or did Francis focus on the pain? A man who spent most of his life willingly experiencing discomfort likely didn't think of pain all that much. But maybe he did during the pilgrimage. Maybe as he was going to pray on a mountain, he felt the pain throughout his whole body, and he offered that pain up to God as a sacrifice, asking God that if he suffered through the pain he felt in his legs, in his back, and in his head, that God will forgive the many sinners who've turned away from the Lord, and that God will look back upon them with mercy. Eventually, Francis made his way into that small chapel on Mount Verna, a building which was built specifically for his order as a retreat. It was modest, it was small, but to a man like Francis, it was a castle. And to him, any building that housed God was an absolute kingdom. Francis spent the first few nights in complete communion with God. But rather than each night becoming more comfortable and more consoling, each night Francis felt further from God. While this may have led other men to simply shrug it off, it led a zealous saint like Francis to yearn even more and seek even more. His prayers became longer, his whispered incantations would become shouts, his two meals of bread and water a day would turn into one, and then turn into none. Rather than kneeling in front of the altar, he propped open the door and knelt on the jagged rocks as he viewed the crucifix, yearning for an even small inkling of God, the smallest message that he is there, even a hint of direction. But direction of what? What is this yearning Francis is now feeling, he wondered. The bard of Assisi, known for his joyful, carefree attitude, who came here for devotion, not answers. What is this answer that he is now even looking for? Francis was stumped and confused in his own mind. His bleeding knees, his dry mouth, he limped to the altar, and bringing his small, tattered Bible, he threw it open. And every time he would slam it open, he would see the same passage each time, and it was the account of Christ's crucifixion. Every time he opened it, he'd see another verse from the Passion, and then he would look up at the crucifix of a bloody Christ who looked down at Francis with eyes, but eyes that were no longer wooden, but eyes that were alive, as if they were saying, "Look, Francis, look, my Christ." The saint finally cries out from the depths. "I know that my days are likely numbered," he says. "I know that I will die soon, but first I ask of you, God, in your mercy, grant me two favors. One, allow me to suffer like you. And while my whole life has been suffering for the sake of souls, allow me to feel even closer to you, by feeling the same passion, pain, and suffering that you yourself have encountered." "And secondly," Francis said, "in your compassion, allow me to feel the type of love in my heart that moved you to die on behalf of sinners." And before Francis could continue his prayer, he heard chanting, "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of hosts." And before him, but in a way that is not easily explained, because also around him and above him, there stood an angel, a seraphim with six fiery wings. And in between the wings was the figure of a man who looked like Christ, but also looked like Francis, but also in a way that cannot really be explained. It looked like every person that Francis had ever known all at once. And this man between the wings was bound to a cross, and his arms and his feet were nailed to it. Two of the fiery wings came from behind and now covered the body, and two others, the head. And the man who was on the cross, his hands were bleeding profusely behind the wings, and so were his feet. Blood began staining the strange feathers of the seraphim angel, and Francis could not move, speak. He wasn't even sure or aware of his body, and he couldn't take his eyes off this thing, this angel, this messenger of God. The chanting of "Holy, holy, holy" began to intensify, and Francis's vision began to tunnel until it all just stopped and everything went black. Francis slowly came to his senses and, with blurred vision, again saw winged creatures flying above him. But this time it was not the playful sparrows who landed on his shoulder during his pilgrimage, and it was not the winged seraphim, but it was buzzards circling overhead. Thinking the rumpled, exhausted, emaciated man laying on the ground was a carcass that they could devour, Francis then realized he was alive, but also that he was outside. He propped himself up with his hands, but a pain shot through his entire body, and the dirt was wet. Did it rain? Francis thought, but he then realized the soggy dirt was from his blood. His blurry eyes made sense of his hands. The outline became clearer, and in the center of both of his palms were open wounds in which blood was flowing. He rose to his feet and fell, because his feet had similar wounds, and the pain shot through him unlike anything he had felt before. Francis, now in pain but with a smile, crawled to the nearby stream with his elbows, because his hands were gushing blood, and they would gush even more with every beat of the saint's heart. Wincing in agony but laughing in delight, he washed his wounds with handfuls of water as he watched the blood interplay with the currents of the stream. After washing the mud and the dirt from his wounds, Francis sat in amazement, propped against a large stone. He looked at his palms once more, and not only saw the blood pulsing, but felt the pain throbbing so deeply he felt it in his teeth, and thought he would vomit with each pulsation. But also with each throb he offered the pain up. For the souls of the brothers who mocked him, for the souls of those who mock God, for the souls of those who hate the church, for the souls of the wicked, each drop of blood he offered a prayer to those away from the Father. And when he felt the strength to stand, he did. And that's when he heard a familiar voice. The same voice that he heard over 20 years ago in a small chapel in San Damiano. The same voice who told the young man to rebuild his church. The same voice who turned the son of a silk merchant into the great Saint Francis of Assisi. The voice of a friend, the voice of a father. Francis, the voice called out. And opening his mouth, he replied, "My God, my all." This is another episode of St. Anthony's Tongue, and this is the Stigmata of St. Francis. Peace be with you and with your spirit. Welcome to another episode of St. Anthony's Tongue. I am your host, W. I am very excited to be back and also excited to be speaking once again about the great St. Francis of Assisi. I covered St. Francis probably 2 years or so ago, but I'm excited to look at him within the framework that I feel he is often not discussed, and that is the stigmata of St. Francis. Quite often when we think of Francis, we think of this hippie-esque saint who loves nature. And sure, there are parts of his story that reflect that. But when you look at the life of Francis, you cannot help but see sorrow. Cannot help but see a man who was a prisoner of war and likely suffered some form of what we would now call PTSD. You cannot help but see a man who was frustrated with the greed of his family and the betrayal of his father to a certain extent. Also, this man who lived in poverty, who embraced poverty, who embraced suffering. So while yes, Francis is a joyful man, he knew pain, and in that pain sprung forth joy, and in the suffering and sorrow sprung forth God. And that's what we want to talk about today, is the suffering, the sorrow, and of course, the stigmata. So to do this, first we need a crash course in what the stigmata is, as well as its spiritual significance. So, what is the stigmata? The stigmata, as you likely know, is the manifestation of the wounds of Christ within a holy person. Usually, the wounds of the palms, the wounds of the feet, the wounds of the side, the crown of thorns wound, and even, on occasion, the shoulder wound, where Christ carried the cross. And not all stigmatists have each one of the wounds. Most commonly, they all have the palms and the feet. But there are some who have only had one. For instance, Saint Rita of Cascia, she only had a thorn from the crown in her head. And then you also have Padre Pio, who had all of them, and the shoulder one was a secret that not many knew about. And then sometimes they are visible, such as Padre Pio, such as Francis of Assisi, Gemma Galgani. However, sometimes they're invisible, such as Catherine of Siena. But this is a very common gift, and you may be thinking, how is it a gift to receive the wounds of Christ? And we'll get to that. It's a very common occurrence. And often, this hallmark of a future saint is also combined with other miracles. You're probably familiar with Padre Pio and his biolocation, his reading of souls, his healing. Francis had the same. And as far as the stigmata in church history, while there have been many claims of it, it has never been necessarily verified. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that the church holds that these saints had the stigmata, but there's only been one instance in which it was formally investigated, and that was Padre Pio, and it was found inconclusive. So the church, in order for it to be deemed authentic, it must go through a long investigative process. So the church says that they have it, and it's part of the saint's pious tradition. But I'm saying this because the stigmata did not necessarily play a part in their canonization. Padre Pio became a saint because he remained faithful to the church during a time in which he was persecuted. Gemma Galgani became a saint not because of her stigmatas, but because of her writing and her holiness throughout her illnesses. But again, even though it is not always considered an official miracle, the church still does embrace the stigmata. But why? Why would the church embrace the stigmata? I know growing up Catholic, I would see the stigmata all the time. I'm pretty sure if my memory serves me correctly, there were pictures of Padre Pio with his bloody palms in my church rectory as a kid. You even see these days bobblehead cartoons and toys with St. Francis and Pio with these big doe eyes and a bobblehead and a big smile and bloody palms. Stigmata's almost become an afterthought. It's almost become, yeah, that happens. But if you ask someone why it happens or the spiritual significance, often they cannot answer. So why would God give us, his beloved children, painful wounds? Also wounds that would socially ostracize us as well. And who were these people who got these wounds? And we'll be talking about the people through the next few episodes. But let's talk about the theology of the stigmata. Now, I'm going to try and keep this very simple. In fact, I wrote notes on this, and I feel like if I were to read from my notes, it's just going to sound like a lecture rather than a conversation. So bear with me. Also, we're going to talk about theology that is going to need so much nuance and backstory. It could be its own podcast in of itself, and I mean podcast, not just episode. But the theology of the stigmata takes its heart in redemptive suffering. Now, to understand the biblical aspects of redemptive suffering, and I have kind of added this in certain episodes, such as the St. John of the Cross series, but redemptive suffering has its roots in Scripture. It has its roots in the prophets of God being icons of the Father. So if you look back at Hosea, he married the unfaithful woman. He was told by God to marry the unfaithful woman who would always leave him and sleep around, and he was commanded to always take her back. Now, what does this mean? It's an obvious allegory, right? It's an obvious allegory. The prophet here, Hosea, is living a life to show people that God will always take you back even when you are not faithful. To give you one other example that I think many people don't realize, this is an example of prophets being icons of God, is Abraham. Abraham was commanded to kill his son, sacrifice his son to Yahweh. And when he went up to do it, God stopped him, or an angel stopped him. Why? This was to show the people that Yahweh does not require child sacrifice. See, the actions of the prophets reveal aspects of God. So Christ came as the ultimate, premier, pivotal icon of God, for he was made not only in God's image, but he was made of God's divine inspiration. He was the Son of God. So his life also reveals things about God. Most specifically, it reveals a God who is willing to suffer, reveals a God who is willing to die and become crucified for the sake of our souls, a God who is willing to allow himself to turn away from God, turn his face away. My God, why have you forsaken me? On behalf of everyone. This shows that God is self-sacrificial in his love. So everything that Christ does is an icon of the Father and the love of God. Christ healed as the Father heals. Christ loves as the Father loves. So Christ dies, rises again. Pentecost happens, and now we all are initiated in this iconship. So much like Christ was the icon of the Father, you and I are now to be icons of the Son, or as the church fathers would say, sons and daughters of the Son. So we too must display things. We must display aspects of God through our actions. We must reveal the face of God to others through our actions. Christ revealed the face of God to others through his life and death. We are also supposed to reveal aspects of the Father and the Son through our life. I hope you're still with me here. So if we are to be Christ-like, it means exemplifying aspects of Christ through our life, loving, caring, healing, exercising demons. But what else? Sacrifice and suffering. This is why St. Paul said, I make up for what is lacking in the wounds of Christ. He is not saying that Christ's death was not enough. He is saying that now he is willing to suffer for the mystical body of Christ. He, St. Paul, is willing to suffer for souls. And you and I now must do the same. This is redemptive suffering, and there is a supernatural aspect of it and a physical aspect. The physical aspect is very simple to explain. I will sacrifice my time to go and volunteer or to go and pray. I will sacrifice my money giving alms. I will do things that are uncomfortable. Now, it's redemptive suffering, and suffering is a harsh word. The stigmatists, if you can see where I'm going, they suffered. But even this discomfort is a suffering. And through that sacrifice, we are redeeming others and redeeming ourselves. So then we can get into other things. We can get into divinization. We can get into theosis and how these acts cleanse and purify our soul, redeeming us. But then there's also the supernatural aspect of this. This is why we fast. We fast, we're supposed to fast every Friday. We fast on Fridays entering Lent. And that fast is redemptive suffering. My hunger, I am offering that hunger for something. I am saying, God, if I suffer through this discomfort with love, may you shine your face on me and all those who have turned their back on you. So there's that redemptive suffering. Taking it a little up a notch. Let's say I want to kneel on the hard floor in Mass rather than on the kneeler. God, allow me to use this slight amount of pain that I'm feeling as a sacrifice, that you may heal those who are feeling pain in their body, or that you may cleanse the sins of those who are away from the church. So it sounds a little out there, but this is what it is. This is also why you have many of the medieval saints taking this to a very austere level with extreme fasting and, you know, self-flagellation and whatnot. But that's what it is. It's this discomfort and offering this discomfort to God. You may be familiar with the term offer it up, offer up your pain. And that's what that means. God, allow me to feel this pain when I'm sick. Let me take this pain that I'm feeling, God, and allow me to suffer through it with love. And if I do that for you, God, will you heal someone else? Or will you heal me? Or will you heal my soul? And if you haven't noticed or you haven't heard me talk about this topic, this iconship of Christ before, this is why the martyrs are so important. They gave up their lives, yes, in some accounts, to spread Christianity. That's often what we think about when we think of the martyrs. But also, they died on behalf of others too. Think about Francis Xavier Silos. Think about Damien of Molokai. Think about these saints who lived with lepers and the sick and eventually succumbed to the same illnesses in order to show them God's love. When we see St. Francis of Assisi hugging the lepers, that's just not Francis hugging the lepers. That's Francis telling the lepers that God loves even the most undesirable. When we see Mother Cabrini opening hospitals and charities, that just isn't a saint doing saintly things. That is Mother Cabrini revealing an aspect of God, saying that God is also giving, is also charitable. So here, going back to redemptive suffering, we suffer a little bit on behalf of other souls. When we fast, we offer it up for those away from the church as well as for our sins, the forgiveness of our sins and the forgiveness of sins of others. That is what redemptive suffering is. And throughout history, you have had saints that have taken it a little too far. And I fear now we've gotten away from it nearly completely. But it's a very beautiful concept, even from the literal way we use it. I am suffering in doing this service for someone. Suffering's probably not the best word to use in every instance, but that is what it's called. I have discomfort, but this discomfort that I'm feeling is a sacrifice that will help others. Going to feed the poor, feed the hungry at a soup kitchen, that is me revealing how God is there to feed. And it is also me purifying my own soul and bringing their soul closer to God as well. Hope that makes sense. All right, so now that we've established redemptive suffering, which again, I'm repeating myself on purpose, but redemptive suffering is suffering on behalf of the souls of others. That can be spiritually through fasting or physical through labor, service, and so on. So now that we've defined that, you can see how this applies to the stigmata. The stigmata is the coming together of the physical and the spiritual. This isn't just a thing that the stigmatists get so people can say, oh, that is a holy person. No. These stigmatists, they suffer on behalf of souls. They are able to suffer like Christ. They are fulfilling this iconship of Christ. That is why we redemptively suffer, remember? Because Christ suffered and we are called to suffer as well. So, our redemptive suffering is like the prophets. It's not going to be complete, and there's always going to be more that has to be done. The prophets atoned for the sins of the people, but it was only partial. Christ could do it completely. And the saints, I wouldn't say that they could atone for the sins of others like Christ, but this is a theological opinion. I would imagine a grace-filled person can atone much better than the average one. Therefore, these true wounds, they offer that pain up for the souls. They offer up the same crucifixion of Christ up for the souls of those away from God. And you hear this in some of their stories. You hear how when the stigmatists are going through the stigmata, they can even see the souls that they are praying for. They can see the souls that need that redemptive suffering. So that's what the stigmata is all about. It is that redemptive suffering, taking literal flesh in a holy person. So now, rather than just praying for a soul or providing service for a soul, now they actually are going through the crucifixion of Christ and offering that up to the soul of someone else. They are becoming that icon of Christ, that icon of God, living icon of God's love that we are called to be. All right, now that we've established the stigmata and what it means, let's talk about the first person to receive the stigmata, St. Francis of Assisi. So I've done an episode, as I mentioned earlier, on St. Francis. It was probably 2 years or so ago. It was kind of the beginning of my podcast journey and really my re-entry into Catholicism, but I'm pretty sure it was pretty fine of an episode. So I'm not going to go through his whole life story as I did on my last episode of him, but we'll do a quick rundown, and I'm sure you're likely familiar of him. So he's one of the most popular saints. So again, just going to go through a quick rundown. He was born to this rich merchant family, but was always compelled to give back to the poor. And he would give to beggars who entered his father's shop, and that irritated his family. His family wanted him to be this great knight, and he wanted to be a knight too. He would sing songs and make up poems about knighthood. But his first battle, he quickly realized he was not cut out for war. And he was taken prisoner. He was kept in a cell for nearly a year. And it's likely today we believe he may have formed some type of PTSD. And he really wasn't the same afterwards. He felt the shame of becoming a failed knight. And he had another chance to go to war. And on the journey there, he took shelter in a dilapidated church in San Damiano. And he prayed in front of a cross, now called the San Damiano Cross. And he heard a voice tell him, "Francis, rebuild my church." And this eventually led Francis to give up his wealth, disavowing himself from his family, literally building fallen churches until he realized the institution is what he needed to rebuild. He eventually grew this order of friars minor, which is more commonly called the Franciscans. And like I said before, he's known for his love of nature, the canticle of the sun. He is known for his sermon to the birds, but there's that deep suffering again, right? He was held captive. He had a public falling out with his family. His order, they didn't have a monastery. They wanted to live outside until the bishops were like, "No, you need somewhere." But they still lived in this austere way. They took care of lepers and the sick. That in of itself, right, is redemptive suffering. They are feeling discomfort on behalf and the sake of souls. I'm feeling discomfort in living outside and having a rock for a pillow and taking care of lepers, but I am revealing God's love to the lepers. That in of itself is redemptive suffering. And he wasn't really a saint, though, just for his joy, but rather it was because he still found joy in this immense austerity. He found God in the mental trauma of PTSD. He found God in the lepers. He found God in poverty, illness, and death. And that is what makes him so special. And as we've mentioned, he's the first one to get the stigmata. And I shared a dramatized version of this at the top of the episode. It said that he received a stigmata on September 13th, 1224, which was the feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross on Mount Verna. And he was going on a retreat preparing for Michaelmas, which is the feast of St. Michael. I really wish we would bring the medieval celebrations back a little more, Michaelmas, Candlemas. So you have to imagine Francis's life up until this point. The past 16 years, he had been living his life as a monk, and he's the founder of one of the fastest growing spiritual movements in the church. And he spent his life taking care of the poor and the sick. He offered spiritual direction to hundreds of men and women. In short, he suffered for the well-being of others. And now he's on retreat, and he's fasting, and he's in prayer, and he's likely praying for the souls of those in need, and his body is worn out from living in poverty. He also, as I kind of alluded to in the opening dramatization, there was a lot of internal conflict with the order. So his retreat was likely almost like retreating from battle, going away. And you have this small chapel that the local nobility, they built for the Franciscans. And he spent it there, likely on his knees, sleeping outside. He was suffering there too. And in that suffering, though, God did not grant Francis an opportunity for relief. God allowed Francis to suffer even more. But this time, his suffering would have an even greater effect, because with the stigmata, he could suffer for the souls of others more powerfully. And what interests me about the stigmata is how unique it is. We have a few accounts of the stigmata. The first is from Brother Leo, who was Francis's first biographer, and he was a close friend, he was a contemporary. And then we have other accounts from fellow monks, and even an account from the future Doctor of the Church, St. Bonaventure. And Brother Leo gave a very simple account, basically just saying Francis kept trying to hide his wounds, but Brother Leo kept calling him out on it, and Francis finally spilled the beans about what happened. And Leo would journal very simply what happened. He said Francis had a vision of a six-winged seraphim being crucified on a cross, and the angel gave him the gifts of the five wounds of Christ. And later, but still within the time frame of Francis, other later accounts would elaborate on the vision. But I'm particularly fascinated by the six-winged seraphim being crucified, because that's so unique to what we're going to hear in a few other stories. Some accounts say the seraph resembled Christ. Others said it was Christ, half angel, half Jesus being crucified. But this is one of the most bizarre images. It's very much like the book of Ezekiel, where we get a lot of the descriptions of angels. We have this angel being killed on a cross, maybe having the head of Christ, and the wings are covering his face and then not. I think the wings are on fire in some depictions. And you're not going to see this in future stigmatists. We kind of have this with St. Teresa of Avila, but I'm not sure if that's technically a stigmata. It was more of a painful ecstasy. It was more of her heart being on fire. That does have a certain name in mysticism. It's escaping me. But most stigmata stories have the stigmata coming from Christ himself rather than this angel who's on a cross. So I've just always found that really fascinating. And Francis's health would start diminishing after the stigmata. He would grow older, obviously, but his aging would be intensified due to his very austere life. I think in many stories, he went blind within a year or two after the stigmata. But during that time, he still wrote. He still wrote some of his most famous canticles while he was having the wounds of Christ and suffering from blindness, and I think he walked with a cane. So a very beautiful story here of Francis, who lived this life of physical suffering and then spiritual suffering. And we know that through his prayers and intercession while he had the stigmata, he likely prayed to God and petitioned to God very successfully to bring many back to the church. So if there is a takeaway that I would recommend, and keep in mind that I am just another unworthy servant, but it's to think about redemptive suffering. While you and I may not want the stigmata, I know I could not handle it, we can still suffer on behalf of others. It can be something like going and spending a lot of time in a hospital volunteering, a nursing home volunteering, feeding the sick, feeding the hungry. It can also be fasting. When we fast on Fridays, offer that up as a sacrifice to God, much like we offer the bread and wine and the offering at Mass. We call it an offering when we give money at Mass because it is almsgiving. Much like how we offer those things at Mass, you and I can offer up the sacrifice of service, the sacrifice of discomfort, the sacrifice of suffering, and ask God that through this pain, through this discomfort, and through this sacrifice, that he will shine his face on others. Because that is what Francis did in life, in his acts, but also in his stigmata. In the coming weeks, we'll cover a few other saints who had this gift. Let's end with a prayer. Dear God, through Christ's wounds, we are healed. Christ did the most immense sacrifice, suffering and pain on the behalf of others and the behalf of all of us. So God, grant us the courage to sacrifice just a little bit so that it would show others the love of God and also heal souls. You gave us St. Francis to show us how redemptive suffering can work both physically and spiritually. He revealed your face, God, through his acts of service, and he saved souls through his sacrifice of pain. Allow us to emulate this great saint and this great stigmatist. Saint Francis of Assisi, pray for us. Thank you, everyone, for listening to another episode of Saint Anthony's Tongue. I will put some more resources in the description, and we will have plenty of bonus St. Francis content on Patreon. And tune in next week as we talk about our next stigmatist, St. Lutgard. God bless you. Until next time.